Try not to get tangled up in Craig as he disappears. Good morning, everybody. Oh, that was marvellous. Death is not the end. Hallelujah. That was absolutely great to share God's communion together. If you've got a Bible with you, could you open it, turn it on, flip it open, whatever. And we're in Luke's Gospel today. We're going to continue our season. Our series. We are looking in our small groups, in our daily devotionals, and in our sermons together here at the 40 Days with Jesus series, which is, I don't know if you've enjoyed it so far. I've enjoyed it so far. Looking at the resurrection of Jesus and the various stories of what happened after Jesus' resurrection. David kicked us off last week with the most famous story of what happened at the empty tomb. And if you weren't here last week, I strongly recommend that you listen to that online. Not to puff up my brother's head, but it is well worthwhile having a listen to that if you haven't already. And we're going to continue the story now and look at a passage that only Luke records out of all of the gospel writers, the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So we're in Luke chapter 24 and from verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and who doesn't know these things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us." Women always amaze you, don't you? "Some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, and they found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see Jesus." He said to them, at this point, by the way, if any of you ever seen internet memes, there's an internet meme of Captain Picard from Star Trek doing this, right? So just imagine Jesus doing this. "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, because it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So as I said, only Luke records this incredible story of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They are not, of course, two of the disciples that we know and love, the 12 or by now 11 apostles, because Judas is off the scene. They are other disciples. Jesus had other disciples. One of them gets named Cleopas. The other one is unnamed. We have no idea who he is. But these are not part of the 11. They're distinguished very clearly from them, and they go back and they meet the 11 at the end, and they're traveling to a village called Emmaus. A little bit of discussion as to exactly where Emmaus is, but we're told it's around about 7 miles from Jerusalem. There are several places that would match that description that have been unearthed by archaeologists, and they're on this journey, this 7 mile journey. And on this journey, I don't think this has ever happened, but say for example that England were to beat Wales at rugby. Imagine what two Wales fans, I mean, it's never happened, I know. Imagine what two Wales fans might look like on the train on the way home from Cardiff. They are absolutely gutted. So in verse 15, the word that's used when the Bible says that they talked and discussed these things, that's a word that's only used for emotional discussion. They are absolutely devastated. When Jesus comes up and talks to them, verse 17, asks them what they're discussing, they stand still, they just stop, and their faces are downcast. They are absolutely gutted. These two disciples, they've been up to Jerusalem for the Passover. They've witnessed everything that's happened to Jesus. They've heard the testimony of Mary Magdalene. She's come back from the tomb, and now they're on the way home, back to where they live after the Passover, and everything is lying in ruins. Verse 21, they say, "We had hoped that this Jesus was going to be the one to redeem Israel. We'd hoped," past tense, "we don't hope anymore. It's all over. Everything that Jesus said he was, everything that he said he was going to do, everything that we expected him to do, all of it has come to nothing. He's been put to death." These disciples just don't know what to do with themselves. Gives us a window into what it must have been like for these disciples that had followed Jesus, who had such great expectations. We have to understand the expectations that so many of Jesus' followers had. They had no expectation, despite Jesus repeatedly telling them that he had to suffer and die. Their expectation was that he was going to sort out the Romans, become a great military leader, become the leader of the, and set up the earthly kingdom of Israel. This was the guy that was going to redeem Israel. He was the promised Messiah. Death just did not fit with that. And so when Jesus died, they are, what has happened? Is this just another one in this great long line of messiahs? Other people had come claiming to be the Jewish Messiah before Jesus, and all of them had come to nothing. Could this really be this man who was so powerful, who did so much, who turned water into wine, who healed the sick, who cast demons out of people? Could it really be that even this man was not who he said he was? They are absolutely dejected. And what's incredible, and the reason that Jesus does the facepalm thing, I think, is that they have heard Mary's testimony already. They say very clearly, "Some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb. They told us this." So they know the tomb is empty. They know that Mary has seen angels. Luke doesn't record it. I don't know whether they said it to Jesus or whether they felt so silly saying it they didn't say it, or because whether it was Mary was a woman. But Mary actually came back and told them that she'd seen Jesus. And still, so much are they not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, that not only do they not believe or comprehend what Mary Magdalene and the others are trying to tell them about the empty tomb and having seen the angels and having seen Jesus, but Jesus is stood right there and they don't recognize it's him. The resurrection was the last thing on the mind of the disciples. For them, it was all over. We don't really get a more clear picture of just how incredibly amazing the resurrection was for Jesus' followers. And they're not alone, by the way. So when they run back to Jerusalem at the end of the passage, they find the other disciples in the process of going, "It's true! Simon's seen him." In other words, everything that the women told, it really is true. They didn't believe it either. Not until Jesus appeared to Simon. And even then, Thomas had some problems, as we'll read in later passages. These guys were not particularly slow. All of the disciples, including the 11, were just like, "What?" But here's the thing. When Jesus meets them, everything changes. Everything changes. See, this, on the surface of it, is a story of two guys on a journey. They're on a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. But in reality, they're on two journeys. The first one being a physical journey from one place to another, which people do all the time. People did all then on foot or whatever, on donkey. The second one being a journey from thinking they understood who Jesus was to learning more of who he actually was. That's what happens. They go from their understanding, their conception, their little mental model of who this Jesus guy is, and to some extent who God is, and they have their eyes completely opened to something brand new. Because here's the reality, right? I don't know who in the Brackley Tabernacle has the clearest and strongest vision of who Jesus is. Only the Lord knows that. I'm lying, it's David Julif, isn't it? Let's be honest. I don't know which one of us has the clearest vision, but that the person in this room who has the very clearest idea of who God is, that idea is totally wrong. Or to put it another way, it is woefully incomplete. Every single one of us has, if we're honest with ourselves, a model, an idea in our heads of who God is, of what he's like, of what he thinks of us, of what he thinks of the world, of how he might act in any situation, of what he might think of other people's behavior. We all have this idea, if we've been walking with God for any amount of time, of who God is. Of we think we get him sussed. But he is always greater and more wonderful and more glorious and more expansive and more creative and more holy and more wonderful than we could possibly imagine. If you've ever been to a wedding, you'll have heard it said that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that now we see through a glass darkly, one day we'll see him face to face. And on that day, I still think we won't fully understand. I think we'll spend eternity learning who God is. But one day we'll have a clearer vision of who Jesus is. Right now, our vision is nothing like who he actually is. These disciples are downcast. Not because things have actually gone wrong, but because their vision of who Jesus is fell short of who he actually is. And so often, we are in exactly the same place. So lest we tut-tut at them and join with Jesus in verse 25 going, oh, how slow you are. We are all like that. We are absolutely fine with what God does. We are more than happy to follow him until he does something that does not fit our model of how God should act. Like when Jesus died on the cross, that's not how you're supposed to go, God. That's not how this thing's supposed to go. I got the whole Messiah thing, and that's not it. And we are exactly the same. We'll find to follow Jesus, and then something happens. Our plans that we thought were of the Lord fall apart. Things take longer than we thought they should take. God does not answer a prayer in the way that we think that he should answer it. He does something, he blesses someone, he forgives someone, he does something in our lives that we don't understand, and suddenly, we're just like Cleopas and unnamed disciple B. Suddenly, everything is just round up. What is going on? I don't get it, God. And the important thing, the really important thing, if you remember nothing else of what I'm going to say in the next few minutes, that we get is this, that in those moments, it is not God who is at fault. It is our vision of who God is that is wonky. It is our understanding of what is going on that is limited. It is not God that is at fault. And those moments of disillusionment with God, those moments of disillusionment with life, where we say the devil comes in and he says, ask the same question he's been asking from the beginning. Did God really say this? Does he really love you? Is he really for you? Is he really working everything for good for those who love him? Is he really in control? In those moments, just like the disciples, we can find ourselves going, well, I don't know anymore. I just don't know. We had hoped. We had hoped. But here is the thing. What Jesus was actually doing was vastly bigger and greater than what they thought he was going to do. Because God is not required to fit in with our idea of how he should act. Craig said a couple of weeks ago when he introduced the evening gatherings that we're going to be doing over the next 10 weeks, he said he's learning slowly that we don't get to control where and when God speaks. Well, we don't really get to control where and when God does anything or how he does it. We don't get to control just by praying what happens in a situation. God is quite at liberty to say no to us. The real thing is to trust that if he's not doing what we think he should be doing, it's because he's doing something even greater. So the disciples think that Jesus is coming to set up an earthly kingdom of Israel. And it gets a little bit ridiculous, really. Verse 21, we'd hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They find so much, are they missing what God is actually doing? So much are they obsessed with what they thought God was going to do that they actually find themselves complaining about the death of Jesus to Jesus. We'd hoped he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, they say, to the guy who has just risen from the dead, beaten death, to redeem the entire world. Their vision was too small. He was doing something greater, which is why Jesus said, didn't the Messiah have to suffer and die before entering his glory? Do you not get it? After all that I've said, I was doing something greater than just kicking the Romans out of the nation of Israel. I came to redeem the entire world, to set people free from their sin, to make everything right again. This is a cosmic thing that I'm doing. Your vision's too small. And if we are content with a small vision of Jesus, we will be so busy lamenting what he's not doing, we'll miss what he is actually doing. We will have too small an idea of what God is doing in our lives, in our church. God, why aren't you answering this? Why aren't you setting me free from this? Why aren't you dealing with this situation? Why won't you step in? Why won't you do what I need you to do? And all the time, God is there saying, listen, do you trust me? I'm doing something bigger than that. I'm doing something that is going to have eternal consequences in your life because that is who I am. And all of us, from the greatest to the least, from those of us who have been Christian for 5 minutes to 50 years, we are all guilty of this because all of us have far too narrow an idea of who God is. All of us do. These are the disciples of Jesus. But praise God, Jesus, inside he must have been going, oh, you're such wallies. You really are. I mean, am I really going to have to? Jesus just gently helps them to correct their vision of who he is. And he does that in two ways, and we'll look at those two ways, and then I'm done. And we'll spend longer on the first one in case you're thinking that we're going to go way over time than the second one. The first way, and the most clearly obvious way is this. He just opens the Bible to them. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all scriptures concerning himself. The Bible, if we want to get a clearer, deeper, greater vision of who God is, read the Bible. The book that we study every Sunday here, the book that we open for one reason, because it is the power of God to correct and enhance and bring on our understanding, not just in our minds, but our hearts, of who God is. And as such, it is absolutely precious. And in the West, when many believers in this world are desperate to get the text of the Bible in our hands, we've got 50,000 translations of the Bible available on our phone, our PDA, our laptop. We've got some of us several physical Bibles on our shelves, and we just don't get into it. We just don't read it. But here's the thing. The Bible is the word of God. It's trustworthy and it's true. We believe that in part because of how we see God working in us when we read it. We believe that in part because it's bolstered by archaeological evidence. It's bolstered by the fact that history accords with what the Bible has to say. But there's another reason to believe the Bible, which we often skip over, and that's this. Jesus believed the Bible. So much so that the Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, turns to Scripture to help the disciples know more about him, rather than just going, it's me, you wallies! I mean, why didn't he do that? It's intentional, you see. It says in verse 15, or 16 rather, that the disciples were kept from recognizing him. God, in his in his wisdom to help these guys get a vision, better vision of Jesus is, keeps them temporarily from recognizing that it's him. I don't think it was that hard because, as I said, I don't think they were expecting to meet Jesus on the road. I don't think there was any part of them that was thinking, hey, where's Jesus going to show up? They were kept from recognizing him. And he doesn't say, guys, it's me. Here I am. Why doesn't he? I think the answer is this. You can disagree with me, and that's fine. I think the answer is this. It's explicitly in the text. If he'd done that, then the disciples would have known him as Jesus, the guy that rose from the dead. But he doesn't just want them to know him as Jesus, the guy that rose from the dead. He wants them to know him as Jesus, the Savior of the world. He wants them to understand why he suffered, why he had to die, why he rose from the dead. He wants them to understand who he is. And he's effective. Because if you notice in verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet. Who's this Jesus? He's a prophet, powerful in word and deed. That's all he is, just a prophet. Someone that God speaks through. A man who clearly knows God really well, but just a prophet. Just another one in the long line of prophets. The Muslims would agree with that statement. But in verse 34, when the disciples come back together, they're not talking about Jesus as a prophet no more. They're talking about him as the Lord. The Lord has risen. Jesus wants them to understand, and so he goes to Scripture. So much does Jesus value Scripture that he goes to it to explain to the disciples who he is and why the Messiah had to suffer and why he had to rise. He did all of that because he wants them to know why. The Bible gives us the full breadth of God's revelation. It's all here. It is all here. And there are a couple of things that we can pick out of this passage on really practical things about reading the Bible. Because reading the Bible isn't always easy. And there's two really important things that this passage shows us. The first one is this, that when we read the Bible to get a clearer vision of Jesus, the power is not in the text, the words on the page themselves. You can read the Bible and come away from it completely unchanged. It's just words on the page. That's why we don't venerate the physical book. They are just words on a page. And you can read them, and you can even understand them, and people do. People study this book. People, scholars, devote their lives to studying parts of this book and arguing over who wrote this bit and who wrote that bit and which primary sources there were and which Gospels came first and all of that stuff and what Jesus was really like. People really do, and yet they still don't have their lives changed by it. They don't have their vision of who God is expanded by it. It is not the act of reading Scripture that changes us. It is when God speaks into our hearts through his word, that's when the difference is made. So these disciples were Jews, and they would have known. Jesus, it says, Jesus started with Moses and the prophets. They would have been brought up on Moses and the prophets. They would have known Isaiah 55 and the song of the suffering servant. They would have known the law very well and everything that had to say about sacrifice dealing with sin. They would have known all of that, but it's only when Jesus opens the scriptures to them that their minds and their eyes are opened. And it's not just their minds. Verse 32, they say to each other, after Jesus appears and they understand who Jesus is, they say, weren't our hearts burning within us when he talked to us on the road and opened scripture to us? My friends, simply opening the Bible and reading the text and thinking the entire time about what time we have to put the cauliflower cheese on to be right with the chicken for Sunday lunch is not going to make any difference at all to our lives. We need God to speak to us through his words. 45 minutes, Esther, is the answer. We need God to speak to us through his words. And so let me get really practical for a minute. If you're struggling with your Bible reading, put your Bible down for a second and pray. Pray that God would reveal something to you in Scripture again. Anybody who's been walking with God for a little while, read the same passage of Scripture 32,000 times, and then one time you read it, and it just jumps out at you. That ever happened to anybody? There's a reason for that, right? Because God speaks through his words. And when God speaks, our hearts are touched, not just our minds. Our vision is expanded. That is God. When that happens, that is God expanding your vision of who he is. Now, don't get me wrong. Reading scripture, bulk reading scripture, is great. It is wonderful. Read the Bible as much as you can. But I want to encourage us to be a people that don't just read it, but dig for treasure in it. That before we read, we say, Lord, will you please send your Holy Spirit? I don't want to come away from feeding on your word still empty. I don't want to miss what you have to say to me today. Please speak to me. If you're struggling, try dwelling on one passage, maybe just one verse. John Piper gives a great analogy. He says, you know, you can have two people that try and mine resources from the same patch of ground. One of them rakes over the surface and all he gets is leaves. The other one digs and gets gold. My friends, when we come to scripture, we want to dig to understand, yes, but to have our hearts touched again, to just meditate and think about the reality of what we're reading. It can and it will change our lives. And it is God's primary way that we get a closer, clearer vision of Jesus. The other practical thing is this, that the Old Testament is also the Word of God. So what Jesus opens to the disciples is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the letters of Paul, because they ain't written yet. It's the Old Testament that he opens, Moses and the prophets. And yet, he says, he explains everything that was said in them concerning himself. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. And if we struggle with reading the Bible, I can guarantee that we struggle 10 times more reading the Old Testament, right? I mean, let's be honest. Who's enjoyed Leviticus? That's a ripping wheeze, isn't it? Let's be honest, it can be hard. Let me give you a really practical tip for getting some gold out of the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus. And so when we read the Old Testament, it can be hard. You can have to search. Try and read it that way. Now, I'm not saying, and some guys in church history did this and ended up in all sorts of odd places, that the whole story of Jesus is present in every single story in the Old Testament. I'm not saying that. We do have to apply some wisdom here. Sometimes the stories are just part of the bigger picture. But all of it is ultimately about Christ. All of that difficult stuff in the law about the sacrifices, the penalties that the law had for sin that seems so harsh to us today when it was commanded to stone people to death or cut them off from Israel for their sin. All of that only makes sense when we read it in the light of Christ, that God is teaching us how utterly devastating and damaging to our lives sin is, what the lengths that we need to go to get it out of our lives. The fact that we cannot possibly deal with sin on our own, but we needed a sacrifice, we needed a savior. It's all there in the pages of Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus. It's all there. The details of the tabernacle pointing to the glory and the worth and the magnificence of Christ. The covenant that's made with Abraham that points to all nations one day being blessed through his offspring, Jesus. The prophets. All of those judgments that were pronounced on the nations, and you're like, oh, come on, really? Another four chapters of judgment on Moab and all the other nations? Recognizing the fact that judgment comes on every single one of us, were it not for the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. There is gold in the Old Testament. You have to dig a little harder, but oh, what it is, because God architected the history of the world and the history of an entire nation so that we could not only understand the facts about Jesus, but the breadth and the glory of everything he was going to do. So read the Old Testament, but read it looking for Jesus. When David slays Goliath, it's not just a story about being brave. It's a story about the least likely, but the person that came from nowhere you would ever expect, the last in 7,000 brothers that became king, the shepherd king, just like the baby born in a stable in the back end of nowhere, the town of David. Jesus is there in all of these stories, and oh, how God can speak through us as we read the Old Testament. So if we want a clearer vision of God, if you want to understand who God is, he has given us the way. Jesus himself was not above reading scripture. And he opens the scriptures to them. But there's one other way before we finish, that Jesus opens their eyes. And it is so simple. He just spends time with them. They just spend time with him. There's two things that stand out after in verse 28 onwards when Jesus comes and stays with them. The first is the fact that they invite Jesus in. Jesus is a stranger on the road. They've had a long journey from Emmaus. They're tired. They are devastated. They are weeping. They are in turmoil. They don't know what's going on. And yet still there's something about this man that after a long journey, goodness alone knows what they got in the house. Anyone ever go on a long journey and leave the house tidy? I don't. I come back from a trip to High Wycombe or something in England and you know, someone's on the doorstep, invite them in. No, you're not coming in there. Forget that. Pants all over the floor. But Cleopas or the other guy invite Jesus into their home. There's something about this man that they just don't want him to go on his way. They want him to come in and stay. And then when he comes in and stays, he takes bread and he gives thanks and he broke it. And this is really weird. This is not communion, by the way. There's no wine here. And anyway, Cleopas and the other guy wouldn't have been at the Lord's Supper. It was only the 11. So this isn't communion happening here. This is just having a meal. But the really weird thing is that Jesus takes the bread. See, it was the host of the meal that would take the bread, break it, and give thanks. And Jesus is in their house. So this stranger that they met on the road, they let him host the meal. So even without recognizing who he is, even before their eyes are open, they recognize that there's something about this Jesus, that he is worthy of respect and honor, that he's the master, that he gets to host the banquet. And Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks, and all of a sudden, their eyes are opened. I don't know why it was that moment. Maybe it was just God's time. Maybe it reminded them of what Jesus had done during the feeding of the 5,000 or some other meal that the disciples had together. I love this one. Maybe as he took the bread and they broke it for the first time, they looked at his hands and noticed that there were holes through his palms, or through his wrists rather. We don't know. But one thing we know, Jesus was right there with them and they didn't even know it. But when they invited him in to intentionally spend more time with him, their eyes were opened. I can't imagine that there is anything in that God didn't intend to be a message for us. Are we spending time with Jesus? I mean, intentionally making time. I mean, meeting him on the road, that was an accident. It didn't cost them anything. They were already on their journey, and this guy just comes up behind them. Many of us have that attitude, right? So we're very happy to spend time with Jesus if he'll come to us. But how often will we actually intentionally, even if we're tired, even if we've had a bad day, even if everything seems to be going wrong, actually invite him in to our lives and our hearts? Actually sit down and say, right, Lord, this time's for you. It's for nothing else. Cauliflower cheese can burn. I just want to spend time with you and recognize you again as Lord and Master and Savior and get a bigger vision of who you are. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to sacrifice our time to do that? I close in a moment, but I just want to bring you this challenge. I'm not going to ask you if your vision of Jesus is good enough, because it's not. Mine isn't. Yours isn't. He is so much greater and he is doing so many greater things. But maybe some of us, particularly this morning, are in a place of going, God, I just don't get it. I just don't know where you are. And here's the reality. He's standing right there. You can't see it, just as they couldn't see it. But he is right there. You know why? Because he's promised to be. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. In June's funeral on Friday, we read the words that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. Jesus is right there. And it's not God that's at fault in your situation. But he's doing something greater than you possibly give him credit for. He loves you more. His heart is more towards you. His thoughts are more towards you than the sand on the seashore. And it may seem like everything is in a mess. But he is right there. And so I want to encourage every one of us this morning, whether we're in that place or not, let's get a bigger vision of Jesus. Let us get into the word. Let's mine it for gold. Let's let God speak to us, because as he speaks to us, our grief turns to joy. The disciples, Cleopas and Bob, the disciple, they They walk away from Jerusalem slowly, like the rugby fans on the train on the way back, with their faces downcast and their hearts burning. After they meet Jesus, they run back to Jerusalem. And they burst in with the disciples who were already ahead of them and going, "It's true, we've seen the Lord." Their grief turned to joy, just like Jesus said it would. Just like Jesus said it would. Let me, friends, this isn't just about being better disciples. This isn't just about being better evangelists. It's not about just being better Christians, although all of those things happen when we get a vision of Jesus. It's about mining joy out of our lives. When we get a bigger vision of Jesus, oh, we just become joyful people. And so I'm not asking anything burdensome of you. I'm saying, oh, mine for joy this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is greater and more wonderful and more expansive than we could ever know. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you stand alongside us in the worst and the greatest of times. Lord, we confess that our understanding of you, our vision of you, our how our hearts respond to you, Lord, we just see you through a glass darkly right now, but we want to see you more. Lord, as we go and we meet this evening in Pencoed and in the valleys, we pray not just that you would move in those places, but move in our hearts as well. Expand our vision of who you are as we meet here on Sundays, as we close the door in the quiet place, as we make space and time to study your word, and as we make space and time just to spend with you, Lord, we pray that you help us to understand how awesome you are, the height and width and depth of your love for us, and all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.